How about now? All right, where were we? Again, appreciate the young folks and all the work they do, the teachers have put into it. And of course, as Brother Burr said, this was a challenging year. We had a lot of PCSs this year, which meant, you know, it kind of put a hole in some of our classes, and we lost some teachers as a result of that as well because of military transfer. And then, you may not have heard about it, but there's this thing called COVID that was around for a little bit, and so that kind of caused us a few problems. And let me say this, I was thinking as the awards were going out, that's one of the reasons why we finally said enough is enough. We got to meet. That's all there is to it. Because these kids need to be in Master Club, and they need to be in these classes. You know, we're not just, you know, I know the left thinks we're just a social organization. Whether we meet or not makes no difference whatsoever. But it makes a big difference and big impact in these young people's lives. They need to be in class, and they need to be learning this stuff. They need to be learning the Word of God. I don't understand for life me why churches aren't meeting. We need to be meeting. We need to be preaching. We don't have time to waste. And I don't know if you know this or not, but our country is falling down around our ears. If there's ever a time when God's people need to be meeting, it certainly needs to be now. And so I appreciate all those who went through kind of a challenging year because of all that. Also kind of hurt when I hear these names of these kids who are gone. You know, kind of heartbreaking to hear that. But I'm sure we'll get the awards to them and thankful for the time that they were with us. And who knows, the military, they may be back. It's like a boomerang. They may be back. Once you've been at the knob, you can't escape. Amen. You always end up back. Deuteronomy 4, look at verse 39, if you would. Deuteronomy 4, verse 39. You're going to need to keep your Bible handy tonight. We're going to have a doctrinal message this evening. Doctrinal messages always mean a lot of turning. And so kind of have your Bible, keep it ready and in your lap, if you will. Deuteronomy 4, verse 39. We're just going to use this as a jumping off place. Know therefore this day and consider it in thine heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and upon earth beneath, and there is none else. He is the only one. And that's something that we should consider in our heart, according to verse 39. So in other words, this truth, though it is a doctrinal truth, a theological truth, it should have an impact on our life. It's something we should consider. Here's our thought for tonight, the Trinity of God. The Trinity of God. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer tonight as we get into His Word this evening. Brother Olger, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks again for standing. The Trinity of God. You know, of all the truths that God reveals about Himself, there is none that are more denied, deluded, or perverted than the Trinity, or the truth of the Trinity. Of all the mysteries of God's person, you know, you do understand, don't you, that God is beyond our understanding. And I don't apologize for that. That's not a crutch to me. If we could understand all that God is, then He wouldn't be God.
Right.
And so God is a great mystery. There's many things that are mysterious about God, things that we'll understand better by and by as we sing in the song when we get to glory one of these days. But of all the mysteries of God and of all the mysterious things about God that are difficult for understanding, there are plenty. The eternality of God, that's a hard thing to get your mind around. That God is without beginning or end. That God never started. He's just always been there. It's hard for us because we are so finite. It's hard for us to conceive of a person who has always been, who had never had beginning and who will never have end, who didn't come into existence, wasn't born or birthed or created, but just has always been there from the eons of eternity past. And so there are some great mysteries of God, but of all those, there's none greater than the mystery of the triune person of Almighty God, that God is a Trinity in His person. It's one of the most difficult things to understand. I don't think we'll ever really understand it. Not in this life, but it is certainly one of the mysteries of God that is hard to grasp as finite people. But it is a mystery that if we understand, there are some blessings to it. If we understand, it's not just a doctrinal truth, but it is something that can be a blessing to us. As it says in verse 39, where we just read, know this day and consider it in thine heart that the Lord, He is God of heaven above and earth beneath. There is none other than Him. And he says, these are things that we should consider, these truths about the person of God, because they're supposed to be a blessing to us. So we're going to do a little bit of delving into this idea of the Trinity of God and kind of keep moving here because we're going to do a little bit of turning, as I said, since it's a doctrinal message. So first of all tonight, what do we mean when we say that God is a Trinity, or what do we mean when we're talking about the triune God? Well, before we answer that question, there's something else we need to ensure that we understand first. And the thing we need to understand first before we start talking about the Trinity is we need to understand the unity of God, or what we refer to in theology as the divine unity of Almighty God. And by the unity of God, we mean or express the truth that there is, never has been, or ever will be, anything other than one God. Right. So when we talk about the Trinity, we're still talking about one God. Say amen. That's the unity of God. There is, always has been, never will be anything but one God. There aren't three gods. There aren't many gods. There is only one God. The scribe rightly observed in Mark chapter 12 and verse 32 when he said, "Well, Master, thou hast well said, there is only one God, and there is none else or no other." And so the scribes are wrong about a lot of things, but he wasn't right about that. He was right on the money when he said that. God is undivided. God is indivisible in his nature. He is one, and there is no other like him, because he is one unified God. God, you know, God's Word, when we talk about our Bible, we understand that God's Word is made up of unfolding revelation, which simply means that God didn't tell us everything in Genesis chapter 1. God unfolds it as he goes along. We hear a lot of foundational truth at the beginning, and then God expands that truth as we go throughout his Word. Now, what's important about that to us is that we understand that where we find things mentioned for the first time in the beginning of his Word is often where we find some of the most important, some of the most foundational truths about whatever it is that we're discussing. It means he reveals the most foundational truths on a subject at the beginning or early on. And so for that reason, one truth that God makes perfectly clear early on in the Bible is that he is one God, and that he is the only God. He's one God and the only one. Deuteronomy, where we already are, in chapter 4, look over there in chapter 4, verse 35, it says this. In chapter 4 and verse 35, "Unto thee it was showed, thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God, and there is none else beside him." And then in verse 39, "Know therefore this day, and consider in thy heart that the Lord is God in heaven above, and upon earth beneath there is none else." Look over in 1 Kings chapter 8, if you will. 1 Kings chapter 8, God makes it clear that he is one God, and there is only one God, and that's him. 1 Kings chapter 8. In verse 59, 1 Kings chapter 8, in verse 59, it says, "Let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God, day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require, that all people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, and that there is none else. There is one Lord, one God, and there are no others." In Isaiah chapter 45, look there if you will. Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45, verse 5. Isaiah 45 and verse 5. God speaking through Isaiah says, "I am the Lord, there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me." God's very clear, isn't he? "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me." Verse 6, "That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is none else." God seems to be pretty confident in his person. Verse 7, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." Verse 12, "I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded." Verse 18, he finishes up by saying, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that founded the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." Do you get the sense that God might be trying to get across to us that there is none else? Because repeatedly, over and over, God says, "I have created man, I've created the earth, I have made all things by my great power and by my great might. There is no one else like unto me. There is no one else. I am the Lord, I am God, and there is none beside me." Not only is that unity of God, the truth that there is one God, one Lord, and he is one God, not only is it taught in the Old Testament, but of course it's also taught in the New Testament. Look over in the book of John, if you will, for you New Testament believers. John chapter 17. I know some people dismiss the Old Testament for some strange reason. So if that's you, I'll give you a New Testament verse. John chapter 17 and verse 1. John 17 and verse 1 says, you got it? See how you're turning. I know we're doing a lot of turning quick. This would be good for your sword drill. John 17 and verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou sent. Jesus, of course, testifies that God is the only true God. Not only does God make the case that he is the only God, there is none else beside him, that he is one God, and there are no others, and he is not divided even in himself. But then in the New Testament, some of these truths about the unity of God and the oneness of God are used to teach practical lessons. Look over to the book of Mark, if you will. Mark, doctrine is practical, should be practical. Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. We'll thin down on turning for a minute. Mark chapter 12 and verse 28 says this, and one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. So the scribe comes to him and he says, I've heard this discussion, but what is the greatest commandment of all? And Jesus answers, and as the answer to that, he bases his answer on the unity of God and the oneness of God when he says, there is only one God, and you are to love that one God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Your affections, your heart, your focus, your attention is not to be divided among many gods or many paths or many roads that we hear about today. Our love, our obedience, our compassion, our desire is to be focused on the one true God, because there is only one. And so he lays out this oneness of God and uses that as an argument for his position. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, look there if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm so glad there's one God. Amen. I'm still wrestling with trying to serve him like I need to. I'd hate to have to try to figure out how to serve two more. I'm so thankful there's only one. I only need one because he does all things well. Amen. As we heard about this morning. And so I don't need another. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge, and knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of things offered unto idols. Stop for just a second. If you're familiar with this passage, this is where the Corinthians were concerned, because some in the church were buying meat that had been offered to idols because it was the best meat and it was often cheaper. And so there was a debate in the church about whether it was all right to eat meat offered unto idols. That doesn't surprise me. We would still have that debate going on in churches today if it was happening, about we'd have the idol meat eaters and the non-idol meat eaters, as we would be debating about which was most spiritual and which wasn't. So Jesus answers this question, or Paul is answering this question. And he says in verse 4, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. Paul says, I'm not getting too spun up about these idols because they mean nothing. The reason they mean nothing is because we know there is only one God. Amen. Then he goes on and says this, For though there be that are called gods, little g, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. He says there's a lot of people who have their own little gods and create gods and make gods and form gods and carve gods and do all the things that people do in order to make idols and images. But to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience sake unto this hour won't eat because of the idol. But verse 8, but meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat are we the worse. He says it doesn't matter that this meat was offered to an idol, because an idol is nothing. The reason an idol is nothing is because God is everything. Right. He said there is only one God, there is only one Lord Jesus Christ. And so if a meat offends you, Paul says, don't eat it then if it offends you or bothers you, but there's no reason not to eat it because it was offered to nothing. and it means nothing because there's only one God. So he takes this truth that there's only one God and the unity of God, and he makes practical application of it to our life. There's only one God. And he answers this question, Paul does. Now, the unity of God means not only that there's just one God. Here's where it gets difficult for our minds. It means that not only is there just one God, but that God is made, that God is not made up of parts. That God is not made up of pieces. That God cannot be divided into pieces. He is not only God, not only is he the one God, but he is one God. And so God can't be divided. One writer put it this way, that God is simply and numerically one. He is just one God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, back over there if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 6. He is not only one in the sense there are no others, but he himself in his person is one God. He can't be divided, can't be subdivided, can't be piecemealed out. He is one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. He doesn't say that the Lord our God is the one Lord. He says the Lord our God is one singular Lord. That's the unity of God in his person. He is but one God who isn't divided or who isn't separated. James, in James chapter 2, verse 19, said, if you believe that there is one God, thou doeth well. Because there is only one God. There is only one God, and he is singular in his person. Again, that's the unity of God. We know this morning, this, what is it? This is evening, isn't it? We know this evening that God is not a person as we are, but God is a spirit. Jesus certainly teaches that in the New Testament. We know that from the New Testament, that God is a spirit. Therefore, we're to worship him in spirit and in truth. And since God is a spirit, as such, he can't be divided. You understand that? You can't divide a spirit. You can't partition off a spirit. You can't separate a spirit. God is a spirit. Therefore, God is one God and he is one Lord. Now, part of why it's hard for us to get our minds around this is because we are a compound, aren't we? Sure we are. We are made up of material and immaterial. We're flesh and bone, and we're spirit. And we're a compound. One of these days, when I die, the spirit part of me is going to separate from this old flesh, and I will go off to be with my Savior, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. You can separate us because we're a compound. Not only that, we're also body, soul, and spirit as well. Whichever way you choose to divide that up, we're body, soul, and spirit. So we're a compound. We're material, we're body, soul, spirit. But God's not that way. God is just God. Right. He's one. He can't be divided. He's not a compound. There's just one essence. If you want to use that word, it's what the theologians use. He's one indivisible essence, one indivisible person, one indivisible God. And so when we talk about the Trinity of God or the triune God, we're not destroying the truth that God is one God, because he is one Lord, indivisible and inseparable, one and only one God. And when we talk about the Trinity, of course, most of us know tonight, we're talking about three persons that are the one God. Now listen, this is where we venture into the deep end of the pool. He is one God, indivisible, one spirit. Yet at the same time, he is three persons. Thiessen, in his theology book, wrote this. He says, in Christian theology, the term Trinity means that there are three eternal distinctions in one divine essence, known as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we worship one God. We don't worship three gods. We worship one God. We sing praises unto one God. We worship unto one God. We pray unto one God. But at the same time, that one God, his personality is made up and expressed in three persons. Three persons that are coexistent, co-eternal, and co-equal, because all come forth from the same essence, from the same one true God. You say, preacher, do you understand that? Not at all. But I do know this much. The Bible says he is one Lord, one essence, if you will. But that one essence of God, that one person of God, is made up of three personalities, three persons that are equal, co-equal, and coexistent. So we have one God, yet he is three persons. Come on, do you not find that difficult to get your mind around? I certainly do. It's one of the great mysteries of God. You know, there's a number of errors about the Trinity floating around. Jehovah's Witnesses don't have the market cornered on that. There are a lot of errors going around concerning the Trinity. One of the errors that is taught oftentimes is called tritheism. Tritheism denies the unity of God, and tritheism is the belief that there are three gods who are unified under one purpose. So we're not tritheists. I don't believe there are three gods who are unified by a single purpose, and that single purpose is us. We don't have three gods who are unified to seek our best and to seek our salvation, who are working for one and only one purpose. All three are essentially the same in essence, but there are three gods. That's not biblical. There's one God, not three gods. There's only one. Then there's Sabellianism. Sabellianism teaches that there is one God who reveals himself as three persons or in three offices. So in other words, like I am a son, a father, and a husband, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, that's not correct either, because there's not one God who's holding three offices. There's one God who is three persons. That's completely different. Then, of course, there's something called modalism. Modalism teaches that there's one God who reveals himself by way of three natures. Again, I'm a father, son, and a husband. God reveals himself as a father, son, and a spirit, and reveals himself in three different natures. That's not true either, because there's only one God, but he is three persons. But all three of these, like I said, deny the biblical truth of the Trinity, that the Lord is one God whose singular personality is made up of three persons who are co-equal, co-existent, and co-eternal. Now, the Trinity, what you got to remember is, too, the Trinity is not something God came up with at creation to help explain himself to us. That's the basis of tritheism or modalism or Sabellianism, is the fact that God came up with some kind of idea. He thought, well, how am I going to express myself, you know, to Daniel French? How am I going to let Daniel French know who I am? Well, I know what to do. I'll express myself in three persons to him. I'll explain my greatness as being a father and as being a son and as being a spirit. And I'll express myself to the people that way so that they'll be able to grasp who I am. That's not what happened. God has always been three persons.
Right.
He didn't come up with this at creation. From eternity past, God has been one person made up of three personalities, or a triune God. It's hard to even find words to express it. John chapter 1, look over there if you will. All three personalities of God are coexistent and co-eternal. And they existed before creation. God the Son did not come into existence when God made the heavens and the earth. God the Son did not come into existence when we suddenly needed a Savior. God the Son has always been there. God the Holy Spirit has always been there. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, capitalized. We know this is Jesus Christ. Say amen. He is the living Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And notice, the same was in the beginning with God. What beginning? Doesn't matter. He was there in the beginning. Whether it's the beginning of the world, the beginning of creation, or the beginning of whatever it is, he has always been there. The same was with God in the beginning. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He, the Son, of course, is eternal. John 17, look over there. John 17, if you will. The Trinity existed before creation. John 17 and verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now notice, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And so Jesus Christ, the Son, was already being glorified along with God the Father before the creation of the world ever took place. Look at verse 24. It says this, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world. God the Father, the person of God the Father, loved the person of God the Son before the world was ever formed. And so God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are co-eternal and co-existent. Came along long before creation. They've always been there. God has always been expressed in three persons, even though he is still but one God. Hebrews chapter 9. Y'all still waiting with me?
Amen.
Hebrews 9. I'm trying to make doctrine as interesting as I can, so hang in there. To me, it's fascinating. Some people don't find it as fascinating, but they're wrong. Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more? Still turning some of you. Hebrews 9, it's in the New Testament. Sounds like it should be in the Old Testament, but it's in the New Testament. Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. How long has the Spirit been around? He is the eternal Spirit. And so the Spirit of God has been around from eternity past. So God the Father, God the Son, God the eternal Spirit have always existed. There's never been a time in eternity past where God was not expressed in his three persons.
Right.
Where there wasn't one God made up of three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and the eternal Spirit, as Paul records here in the book of Hebrews. Now, all three persons, as I said, are co-equal and co-existent. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. They are so co-equal and so co-existent that they're only subordinate to one another voluntarily. In Philippians chapter 2, this is what messes people up sometimes when they don't understand the voluntary subordination, the voluntary submission of one person of the Trinity to the other. Because we do understand there is a voluntary submission within the Godhead, within the Trinity, where we have the Son submitting to the Father, and we have the Spirit submitting to the Son and to the Father. And in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, that word form means of the same form, of the same essence. Doesn't mean he looked like God. It means he was God. He was in the same form or essence of God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now listen, this is a powerful verse. He said Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The person of Jesus Christ thought it doesn't diminish me to be equal with the Father, because we are coexistent and co-eternal. We are both the one God. But not only that, being found in the form of God, being in the same essence of God, he humbled himself, he submitted himself, he surrendered himself to be subordinate to the person of the Father. Says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. Now listen tonight, that you don't look too thrilled, but that's a powerful verse. It says here we have Jesus Christ, who is in the form of God. He is the very essence of God, because he is God.
Right.
And here we have God, we have Jesus Christ, who is in the form of the Father, the form of God, but yet he chose to voluntarily subordinate himself to the Father and surrender himself and submit himself to be made in the form of a servant. Here we have God, who's in the form of Jesus Christ, the form of God, and he takes upon himself our form that he might die in our place. Come on, that's an amazing statement of the grace of God. But this subordination of one person to the Trinity is always voluntary and done voluntarily. Verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things under the earth. Because he subordinated himself, he surrendered, he submitted himself to God the Father. He didn't have to, apparently he had a choice in this matter, but he surrendered himself unto the Father. So they are all equal. Jesus is not lesser than God, and the Holy Spirit lesser than Jesus. They are all three co-equal, but we understand that they surrender and submit to one another in their working, especially concerning our redemption, as Jesus subordinated himself to that, and then the Spirit, of course, subordinates himself to both when he never draws attention to himself, but gives all the glory and points all the attention to Jesus Christ and to God the Father.
Right.
This is so wicked. This is what's so wicked about the charismatic movement. It makes the Spirit grabbing all the glory when the Spirit has submitted himself to both of the other two persons of the Trinity to point everyone to Christ. But we see this voluntary submission. What a powerful lesson for us. We ought to be in complete and utter surrendered submission to our God. Because even God in his person surrenders between the persons of the Godhead. I'm pretty confident if Jesus can surrender to God the Father, maybe we ought to. Right. If the Spirit of God subordinates himself to the other persons of the Trinity, listen, with whom he is equal in every way, with whom he is co-eternal in every way, with which he is coexistent in every way, I'm confident that he can do that. Hey, maybe we ought to consider that we too ought to submit and surrender to God in whatever that he wants in our life. Because we see the example in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Trinity here in submission to itself as one person surrenders to another. Now, one of the hard things when we think about the fact that we have one God who is three persons, same essence, same form, but yet three persons, it's hard to find a genuine illustration of that in nature. You know, there are a lot of things in the Scriptures we can find a genuine illustration of in nature to help explain it. But it's hard to find an illustration of the Trinity. There's a lot of them that have been batted around over the years. You know, you can use a man, you know, this man who's both a son and a father and a husband. But that's not an example of the Trinity because that's one man holding three offices. Well, that's not what the Trinity is. God's not one God holding three offices. He's three people, three persons. We could use the old illustration of the egg, which was used for a long time. You have an egg, you have a shell, a white, and a yolk. The only problem with that illustration is those are three separate components. They may together make up one egg, but they're not one egg. They're not the same components, the same essence. You can use water, which is used a lot of times, probably the closest of any, which can be liquid, steam, and ice. Yet water is never all three at once. Plus, it's just three forms of the same thing. It's not three separate entities that are one. So there aren't any really good illustrations of the Trinity in nature because I don't know how you express something as mysterious as the Trinity of God. And for that reason, you can't discover the Trinity in nature. You understand tonight that there are several kinds of revelation. There's natural revelation. That's where a man can look up in the stars at night and say to himself, there must be a God. I mean, you look at creation, there has got to be the amazing... The amazing makeup of the human body and of the stars and the galaxy and of nature. Boy, there's got to be a God. And it's that natural revelation that causes a man to seek God. Of course, the weakness of natural revelation is there's not enough revelation in natural revelation for us to be saved. I can look at nature and know there's a God, but I can't find the God of nature in nature. But it will cause me to cry out to him. And when I cry out to him, God will reveal himself to me. Amen. I am confident. I don't care if you're on an island all by yourself. If you seek God, he will find you. Amen. Amen. But nature points us to us. And then there's natural revelation. But and we can find out there's a God, but you can't get the Trinity from nature. Right. You don't look at stars at night and go, there must be one God and expressed in three persons who made everything. No, for that we need revelation. Right. We need revelation given us. We need spoken, written revelation. We need the Word of God. We need special revelation is what the theologians call it. We need a special revelation where God reveals himself to us through his Word. Not in a vision in your bed at night. That's not what I mean by special revelation. But through his Word, as God revealed it to the holy men of old, and they spake or wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and God guided the writing of it and preserved the Scriptures for us, that we can look in here and find out that God is one God who is made up of three persons. We can't find that out in nature. We need revelation in order to find that discovered. It's one of the absolute great mysteries of God. Now, the Bible certainly gives us clear indications of the truth of the Trinity. You understand the word Trinity never appears in the Bible? That doesn't make it wrong. The word Bible never appears in the Bible. That doesn't make it wrong. But the idea or the concept of Trinity is certainly there. Matter of fact, it's all through the Scriptures, the truth that God is a triune God. Look over in Genesis chapter 1, if you will. Genesis chapter 1. Hang in there. We're closing in here on making some application. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. One of the great evidences of the Trinity of God in the Scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, is that oftentimes God's name is plural or given to us in plural form. It's one of the great evidences of the triune nature of God. In Genesis chapter 1, of course, we find the name God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The name God, or the word God, comes from a Hebrew word, which is Eloha. And that's singular. Eloha is singular. Sometimes God's spoken of using the singular word. Look over in Proverbs 30. Hang on to Genesis. Look in Proverbs 30. Sometimes the Hebrew word or name for God, which is singular, is used of God in the Scriptures. Proverbs 30 is one example of that. There's a lot of them, but Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to them that put their trust in Him. Every word of God. That name for God in Proverbs 30, verse 5, is singular. I think that's important because this is God's Word. You understand the persons of God are unified in His Word. Amen. They all three agree in the Word, in His Word. And every word of God, the three persons of the Trinity, of God Himself, are pure. And so that word is or name is singular. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, if you've ever heard this taught, and I'm sure many of you have, the word that's used here is the word Elohim, which is the plural version or the plural word for God. So the name God in Genesis 1:1 is plural, and that becomes obvious when we get down to verse 26, where it says this, "And God has said, let us make man in our image." That's the plurality of God. Let us make God in our image, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over all the creeping things. And so God, plural, created man in His own image. And God blessed them, plural, and said, be fruitful and multiply. Then if you look over in chapter 3, verse 22, where it says, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the seas of the earth. I'm in the wrong verse. Sorry about that. Chapter 3, verse 22. It says this, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life. He says he has become one of us. Again, God speaking in the plural of himself because he's one God, but he's expressed in three persons. This is called, again, the plurality of God. And we see it all the time in creation, the plurality of God. In Genesis chapter 1, what it says in verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the earth. In verse 1, in the beginning, God, plural, created the heavens and the earth. Well, then we see in verse 2, the Spirit's work in creation. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the earth. It was the Spirit of God who worked and moved to begin to create. But then we find out that the Word, the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, He also created. John chapter 1. Look over there, if you will, in John chapter 1. In the beginning, God, plural, created the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the Spirit of God, one of the persons of the Trinity, moved upon the earth. But then we find out that the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, He also created. In the beginning was the Word, verse 1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. And so Jesus Christ was also part of this God creating the heavens and the earth, or in the beginning, God created. But then we find out that the Father, while He created through Jesus Christ. Look over in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9. And to make all men see, Ephesians 3 verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So we've got God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. The Spirit moved upon the face of the waters and the deep or the void in verse 2 of chapter 1. Then we find out in John 1 verses 1 through 4 or so that Jesus created the heavens and the earth. Then we get over to Ephesians 3 and find out that God the Father created by Jesus Christ. And then look what it says in Hebrews. Chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed the heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds. So God the Father was also involved in this thing of creation. And then look over at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. In verse 15, where we find out that the Son created. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and earth, or that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him. Not only were they created by him, but they were created for him. And he was, here's that eternality of Jesus again, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So the Father created, and the Son created, and the Spirit created, yet Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created. Come on, you with me? Genesis 1:1 says, God created the heaven. Who is God? Well, it's the Spirit in verse 2. It's the Son in John chapter 1. And it's the Father who created through Christ in Ephesians chapter 3. Because they are all three God. Co-equal in their existence, in their person, and of course in their work in creation. We see this plurality of God in places other than creation. Look in Isaiah chapter 6. Hang in there, we're getting close. Isaiah chapter 6. If you'll turn faster, we'll be done quicker. Isaiah chapter 6. I say that now, I can't find it. Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 8, Isaiah 6 and verse 8, it says this. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, this is a great missions verse, isn't it? I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, singular, and who will go for us, plural. Then Isaiah said, here am I, send me. It's that plurality of God. One God who will go, one God, when he says in verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send? Then we see that trinity, that plurality, when he said, who will go for us, for us. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, look there again. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Here we see both. Again, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The word Lord means self-existing one, the only one, the self-existing one. But yet God in this verse is Elohim, it's plural. So the Lord, the self-existing God, is one Lord, plural. The one self-existing God is a trinity. He's a plurality. He's a plural God. In Psalm 18, verse 31, is another place we won't turn there, but we see the same thing again. We see the singular and the plural used together. And it's just evidence of the fact that there's one God, but he is three persons in his essence. Now, if you ever understand that, you ought to write a book and try to explain that. And then, of course, when we get into the scriptures, the Lord begins to distinguish himself from himself. If that's not confusing enough for you, look into Genesis chapter 19. As we get into the scriptures, he begins to distinguish himself from himself. You know, it's hard to understand the Trinity. I don't profess to understand it. I understand that it is. I understand what the Bible says. I don't understand the mystery of it. But I also don't understand how anybody can deny it. Because it is so evidently clear in the scriptures that he is one God, but he is three persons. In Genesis chapter 19, look what it says in verse 24. This is at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says, then the Lord, notice, the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. So the Lord rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord. And we see him compared with himself, or we see him in comparison with himself, or distinguishing himself from himself. And we see that many times throughout the scripture where he distinguishes himself from himself. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and we're just about out of verses. 2 Corinthians 13, I know I keep saying it, but I'm trying to encourage you along. 2 Corinthians 13, just one more. 2 Corinthians 13, look at verse 14. It says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. And we should say,
amen.
Amen. Here we have the Father is recognized as God, the Son is recognized as God, and the Spirit is recognized as God. You know, so when we talk about the Trinity, we're talking about one God who is undivided in His nature or essence. He is one. Yet the one God is made up of three persons who are co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal. This is how amazing our God is. You say, well, doesn't that baffle you? Doesn't that confuse you? Doesn't it bother you that you can't understand it? No, to me, it just shows me how amazing my God is. How mysterious He is, and how wonderful He is, and how powerful He is in His person and all that He does. It's amazing the uniqueness, the power, the glory, and the mystery of the unity of the Trinity is a blessing, should be a blessing to us that our God is such of that. So what does all this truth of the Trinity mean to me in my daily life? And we're not going to spend any time on any of these. I'm just going to give them to you. What good does this do me in my day? It's great information. Boy, it's good to know this doctrinal truth, you know, that Jesus Christ and the Spirit and the Father are all three one and the same God, that they are all God, God expressed in three persons or is three persons. But what good does that do me where I live every day? Well, let me give you some thoughts about why it's important to understand this and why, as we read in the verse when we started, we should consider this. First of all, number one, because of the doctrine of the Trinity, I have the assurance that my Savior is none other than God Himself. Since Jesus Christ is God, God in the flesh, I have the assurance that my Savior is none other than God Himself. Isaiah 43:11 says, I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. He is the only Savior. God is my Savior. And so the truth of the Trinity teaches me, instructs me that my Savior, you want to know why salvation's so good? Because God did it. You want to know why it stuck, why it works, why it delivers us? Because God is our Savior. And because of the Trinity, I know that. Listen, God didn't send some lesser person named Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. He came Himself in the person of Jesus Christ and died for our sins. The Trinity instructs us that God is our Savior. We talk all the time about Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our Savior, and He certainly is. But we don't want to lose sight of the fact that in Jesus being our Savior, it also means that God is my Savior because He is God. Come on, that's a blessing. Yeah. Then secondly, not only that, because of the truth of the Trinity, I have the assurance of knowing that all three persons of the Godhead were involved in the work of my salvation. John chapter 3. This verse and one more, really, I'm not lying. This verse and one more, John 3. Because of the truth of the Trinity, I have the assurance of knowing that all three persons of the Godhead were involved in the work of my salvation. John chapter 3 and verse 3. This Nicodemus, of course, comes to Jesus by night. And verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, how can these things be? Can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say to thee, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit, capitalized, is spirit. Marvel not that I say to you, must be born again. For the wind bloweth where it listeth, and now hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, art thou a master of Israel? Knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we do know, and testify we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Whose witness? The Spirit and the Father and the Son. It's the Spirit that convicts, and it's the Spirit that draws, and it's Jesus that died, and it's Father that planned. And so I have the assurance of knowing that God, the Trinity of God, you want to know why it's so great being saved? Because all three persons of the Godhead were involved in our salvation. And I have the assurance of knowing that that it's secure because they all three were involved in this great work of salvation. Now, you don't look as thrilled about all that as I do, so let me try one more on you. How about this one? Thirdly, because of the truth of the Trinity, I have the assurance that the Holy Spirit who dwells in me is not some kind of force. It's not some kind of power, but it is the Almighty God living in my heart. Because of the truth of the Trinity, I have the assurance that the Spirit that dwells, no, you're not getting it, the Spirit that dwells in me is Almighty God. The Spirit that dwells in my heart is co-equal, co-existent, and co-eternal with God the Father. Amen. The Spirit that dwells within me and leads and guides and directs and illuminates me is co-equal with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. I have within me God in the person of the Holy Spirit. I'm not indwelt by some force or some influence or some spirit out there someplace or some spiritual feeling that I have. I'm indwelt by Almighty God who spoke the worlds into existence and expresses himself in three persons, and one of them, the Spirit of God, dwells in me. Amen. And has since the day that I got saved. Amen. So I'm indwelt not just by the Spirit, but I am indwelt by God Almighty. And I know that because of the truth of the Trinity. Then fourthly, because of the truth of the Trinity, I have the assurance that the Jehovah Witnesses are wrong. And they're wrong because they believe that God is way off in the distance and that he sent Jesus, who is nothing more than an underling, to save us. Can I tell you tonight, Jesus, God didn't send an underling. He didn't send a flunky. He sent Jesus, who is God in the flesh, the third person of the Trinity. Since the Trinity is true, God didn't send someone else. It means that God took the burden of our salvation upon himself when he came to save us in the person of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, oh, listen, aren't you glad that God in the person of the Son came, the propitiation of our sin, and not some lesser person? Amen. Aren't you glad God didn't send an angel or some lesser being to be our propitiation? But he became our propitiation, our satisfaction for sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, finally, because of the Trinity, we know that no creature or man or any one other than God Almighty had any part in our salvation, that God did it all himself. Well, here, let me get, I thought of one, here's one more. I'm still writing this message as we're going. It's a work in progress. There's also the truth that I can see all three distinct persons in the Trinity. As I see all three distinct persons in the Trinity and the fact that they make up one God, well, that's a blessing to me as well. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit convicts me of sin. And he illuminates me when I approach the Scriptures. He helps me in prayer. Isn't that what the Bible says? Amen. You want to know how... Here you go. Here's the reverse of this. You want to know how bad we are? It takes three of them to get us, keep us straight. But in the three persons of the Trinity, we have the Holy Spirit. And man, he's busy working with me. He's illuminating the Word of God for me so I can understand it. He's helping me on my prayer. He's convicting me of my sin. He's encouraging me when I need it. He's that still small voice that I need to hear from time to time. Amen. And then, of course, there's Jesus Christ. And he takes upon himself our burdens and our sins. And he's seated even now in the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us tonight. Even now. And he provides for us and cares for us. Right now, he's also busy making a place for us. And then we have God the Father, of course, who guides and directs, chastens as a heavenly Father, provides for us as a Father, acts as a Father, loves us as a Father. It's great having one God in three persons. Yes. The Trinity is not just a mysterious truth, it's an extremely practical truth as well. It's a blessing knowing that I am indwelt by the Spirit who is God. I was saved by Jesus through Jesus Christ who is God. And I have a Father who is God. And all three persons of that one God is active every single moment of every day in my life. Right. Amen. Illuminating, guiding, directing, providing, caring for, interceding, helping me pray, helping me get through the day, chastening me when I need it. Amen. And he's busy constantly, all three persons. He is busy, all three of him. That's not a right way to say it, but all three persons of the Godhead are busy in my life every single day. And to think that it's just one God working in my life. It's a tremendous truth, the Trinity. Amen. You'll never get your mind around it. But boy, it's a blessing. Yes. that he is working in my life in three persons. Why don't you go ahead and stand with me if you will.